All right, grab a seat and grab your Bibles and open up to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. We are going to get there in a moment as we wrap up this parable series today, transitioning into our baptism Sunday next week. Today we're going to look at one of the most misunderstood and misapplied, perhaps, parables of all of Jesus' parables. As I said last week in this post-Easter season, we're looking at two parables about Jesus' second coming. Last week we looked at the parable of the 10 virgins. This week we're looking at the parable of the sheep and the goats. And post-Easter is a really good time for us to think about Jesus' second coming, because we know from the scriptures that Jesus, when he rose from the dead, was on the earth 40 days, and then he ascended to the Father and said, "Go make disciples, I'm coming back again someday." So we decided after Easter is a good time for us to look at some of those parables, and we have been looking at them. Matthew 25, there's five of them. And today we are at the very last parable in Matthew, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Before we get there, though, we need to set it up. Have you ever been given a nickname that exemplifies your identity, that tells a little bit about who you are? A nickname. Maybe you're part of a team. Maybe you're part of a group, and they gave you a small group. Maybe they gave you a nickname. Well, this past spring break, we decided to go skiing for a day in Marmot. And my brother and his sons came along with us, and the Heinens, the family from our church, you may know, came with us as well. And we decided to go us as a family and stay in Hinton for the night and then get up early, and then so we didn't have an early long drive that next day, and go into the hill. My brother and his sons and the Heinens decided to get up super early and drive. And so they're going to meet us in Hinton at the hotel we are staying at. Now, when we ski as a family, one of the things that I like to do is give everyone a little FRS radio. On a big ski hill, you can get split up. And it's good to just be able to talk with one another and just meet up at certain places, or, you know, you'll miss a trail or something. It's just great to fun. It's just a fun time to just be able to communicate. And so I like to give everyone an FRS radio. So when we met at this hotel in Hinton, my brother and his sons and the Heinens and us, I made sure that every vehicle for the next hour as we went into the hill in Jasper had an FRS radio. And so we could just coordinate and park together and then all kind of stick together. And so over the radio in the vehicle as we're driving into Jasper at the hill, I decide that I'm going to have some fun, and I decide we're going to give everyone code names, radio names, you know, like everyone has like a breaker, breaker, 1-9, this is hound dog calling wild coyote, do you copy, over, you know, like a code name. But it had to be a code name kind of based on our identities and who we were. And so my youngest nephew, my brother's son, he's kind of the life of the party, and he I can get him going. And so I decide I'm going to give him a nickname first. His name is Drew. I go over the radio and I say, "Okay, Drew, we're going to give you a nickname. And we're going to call you Muffin." I know I could get him going. He said, "Why are you calling me Muffin? That's a terrible nickname." I said, "Well, you know the song, do you know the Muffin Man, the Muffin Man, who lives on Drury Lane? Hey, Drew, you're the Muffin, and you like to eat, so that's a fitting name, Muffin." He goes, "Okay." And then just a few minutes later, he says, "Well, I got one for you, Uncle Brent. I got a name for you. Your code name today on the radio, your nickname is going to be Oldie Locks." "You get it?" he says, "because you're old and you're bald." Touche, touche, you got me. So we went around and we gave each other's name. Caleb, my son, they said, you're smart. So we'll give you this nickname from this cartoon named Jimmy Neutron. We call you Jimmy Neutron for the day. And then we come to Steve Heinen. And we think, what are we going to call Steve Heinen? Give him a name that kind of based on his identity and who he is. And we decided to come up with the name, if you know Steve Heinen, Bob the Builder. Yeah, the kids' TV show of Bob the Builder, because if you know Steve Heinen, he can build anything, right? So that was the names all day over the radio. Muffin calling Oldie Locks, do you copy? Over. Where are you? Oh, we're going to meet you at the bottom of the lift. Thanks, Muffin. So that was fun calling him Muffin all day. But it was a name, it was a nickname that exemplified kind of who they were, their identity. Tell me a little bit about who they were. Maybe you were part of a group where they gave you a nickname. When I was played Clipper hockey at Briarcrest. We did this prayer meeting. We started at the beginning of the year. It was every day after supper. We'd meet in this place and pray. Well, I would show up there every single day and wouldn't miss a day. Sometimes I'd be the only one there. And my team decided to give me the name Warrior, Prayer Warrior, because I was there all the time. And so on my locker in our dressing room, they put Warrior right there. And we gave each other nicknames. So that was kind of who I was. I was there to pray. A nickname that exemplifies your identity. Today, in our passage, at the beginning of our parable today, we see Jesus using his favorite name or title about himself, the term Son of Man. Now, I don't want to say this morning that the term Son of Man is a nickname per se about Jesus, but it is a title, it is a name that exemplifies his identity. It tells us a bit about who he is. And we talked about this last week, but we need to review this because this sets it up for the parable today. Son of Man. This term is found 30 times in the book of Matthew, 27 of those times Jesus is saying it about himself, 3 of those times someone is saying it to Jesus, the Son of Man. This is a term that rocket propels Jesus to the cross, if you flip over to Matthew chapter 26. It's a term that he uses when he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. It's a term that exemplifies his authority. That's his identity. Okay? This is a pretty weighty term for Jesus. At first glance, when you look at this, you might think it's a term that describes his humble humanity. I'm just the son of a human being. But really, the opposite is the case. It is a term that exemplifies his powerful divinity. You see, when Jesus uses this term, as we talked about last week, and he is referring to this character that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7. And at the beginning of Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees all of these world powers that are coming to power with crushing power. And then he sees this. In my vision, I saw at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days, which is a great name for God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All the nations and all the peoples of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And so when Jesus uses this term, Son of Man, he is referring to saying that I am that individual that Daniel saw in that vision. That is a term that shows his divine, that he's a divine sovereign judge over all. Okay? It's not a term necessarily that describes his humanity, but his divinity. So when you read the scriptures and you see the term Son of Man, think Superman. Instead of thinking something lowly, think something really powerful. Because this is a term that exemplifies his identity. When the Son of Man comes in the clouds, we talked about this last week, it is going to be earth-shaking, light-blinding, knee-buckling, bone-rattling, awe-inspiring, time and space-ending moment. All of reality comes to a grinding halt. Nobody says when Jesus comes the second time in the blaze of glory, in the clouds of glory, Jesus, you do your thing over there. I'm going to continue to do my thing. I'm going to go home and make supper. I'm going to get the kids ready for soccer practice, and I'm going to probably watch Netflix tonight. All that is done. You are before the judge, the ruler of all. Okay? When he comes the second time. When he came the first time, you could do that. Put him over here. Maybe nail him to a cross, spit on him. He let you do that to him. He's not letting you do that to him when he comes a second time. When Jesus came the first time, I said this all throughout the book of Revelation, he made himself nothing. Philippians 2. When the Son of Man comes the second time, he is going to make himself the only something or someone worth knowing. So, this term, when he uses it, everyone hears divine sovereign judge over all. So he uses this term, as we said last week in chapter 24, in this Olivet discourse, which means it's this discourse about end times, in chapter 24, verses 30 and so on. And then he uses it, he comes back to this term, Son of Man, at the beginning of this parable today.
So that background, let's read this parable about how to be ready for the return of the Son of Man. And as I said, this is one of the most misunderstood and misapplied parables. So why don't we stand and read Matthew 25, verse 31. Stand for the Son of Man. Here we go. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. You see it? It's power, divine, authority, judge over all. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited Me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you looked after Me. I was in prison, and you came to visit Me." And then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?" And the king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers or sisters of mine, you did for Me." And then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you who are accursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite Me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe Me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after Me." And they also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and a stranger and needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" And He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for Me." And then they will go away to eternal punishment, and the righteous to eternal life. All right, have a seat. Every single one of us have something called subconscious proclivities or subconscious tendencies. We have a disposition. We do something and we don't know that we are doing it. And sometimes some of those things that we do that we don't know we're doing subconsciously annoy the heck out of people around us, the closest people around us. I don't have any of those, by the way. I don't have any subconscious tendencies. My wife has piles of them, and I want to tell you what one of them is. So just so you know, I'm perfect and she's not, all right? My she doesn't know I'm telling you this story, but my wife, when she's brushing her teeth, she can't help but hum a song. She just loves to sing. And so every single time, and I pointed out every single time, and still she continues to do it. But like I said, I have none of those. None of those things that drive you crazy. Now, if you believe that, I'm going to get struck by lightning here really soon, right? Now, every single one of us have these subconscious tendencies, these subconscious proclivities, this disposition that you do, this thing that you do that you don't know you're doing. If you don't know if you have one of what those are, just ask somebody close to you and they will tell you. I, as a leader, have them even when I preach, and I don't even know what they are. You know what they are, and you can have a conversation with somebody next to you after the service, and you can say, "You know when he always does this or does that? I don't know what they are. He always touches his face. He always does this. He always gets excited about this thing. I don't know what they are, but you know what they are. You see them." Okay? And look, you're talking with each other right now, and you're telling each other what that is. But every single one of us have this subconscious tendency, the subconscious proclivity, thing that we don't know we're doing. When we read this parable, there is this subconscious proclivity or disposition or tendency that needs to be evident in our actions in order for us to receive this blessing when the Son of Man comes in all of His glory. You see that? How do I know? I didn't know I was doing this. The subconscious thing that we're doing, that we need to be doing. What is that that needs to show up in our actions? Well, I want to talk first of all about what it is not. This passage, and here's where we go with the whole misunderstanding and misapplied thing. This passage has been hijacked and misused and misinterpreted and misapplied by the social gospel movement. The social gospel movement will basically say that our salvation is basically doing kind and loving things for others. That's the essence of it. There's more than that. It has been a passage that's been interpreted that calls us to just basically help out the poor and unfortunate of this world. That if you don't help out the poor and unfortunate of this world, you're going to hell. Now, the problem with this is that it's a very works-based salvation that way. You basically negate everything that we talk about in the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Your entrance into heaven has nothing to do with accepting Jesus as your personal savior and all of your sin goes on him and the wrath of God doesn't abide on you. It's basically earning salvation with this, okay? World Vision. I like World Vision and they do great things, but I don't want to throw too many stones, but they have misused this. It's a great marketing campaign. Sponsor this kid or go to hell. Gets lots of sponsors, but it's not correct from the scripture. Now, what I do not want you to hear me saying is that we shouldn't ever help out the poor of this world. There are piles of scripture in the Bible, piles of passages, the Good Samaritan being one of them, which we talked about a few weeks ago, that tell us that we need to do this. But this isn't one of those. There is a key for us understanding what this passage means for us today, and it is in verse number 40 and again in verse number 45, where Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." The question is, according to the book of Matthew, who does Jesus say are the least of these, my brothers, sisters of mine? I won't give you an exhaustive list, but we're going to show you two examples of when Jesus clearly defines it, okay? Jesus clearly defines it actually as his disciples or members of the Christian community. In Matthew chapter 10, it says this, "If any one of you gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly, I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward." Okay? In Matthew chapter 12, people are coming to him, "Your mother and your brother or sister are outside. Your mother and your brothers are outside." And he says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." I could take you to Matthew 18, and Matthew 18 is intense about becoming like a child, and the least of these is the disciples, members of the Christian community. Matthew 28 again, but we're not going to look at those. So the least of these, my brothers and sisters, is key to understanding this passage. Jesus is talking about our attitudes as Christians towards other Christians. Do you see that? Not that we should never help out non-Christians in any way, shape, and form. Nothing along those lines. But this is more along the lines of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Do you see that? As a follower of Jesus, the proclivity, the tendency, the natural default of our hearts needs to be towards the people of God. Disciples. Those are my people. That's my family. The family of God. Brothers and sisters. As Christians, we have this redefinition of family. This is why the early church called each other brothers and sisters. And it's not in biological terms. It is in spiritual terms. Okay? As a follower of Jesus, another follower of Jesus is your brother and sister in Christ. And when they're hungry and they're thirsty and they need basic necessities of life, they're lonely, they're in a difficult place, maybe even in prison, that's your family member. We bleed for our family. Now, I know we all have sometimes dysfunctional families, and there's that family member that you're like, but for the most part, every single one of us are going to bleed for our family. I bleed for my family. I start saving for my kids' education, not yours.
If my kid's in trouble, I'm going to drop everything and go and get them. If it's my brother in trouble, I'm going to drop everything. Everything else goes on hold in life. I'm going to help my brother. When my kids were really little, I have a son and a daughter. Really little. I can't remember how old they were. Probably maybe three and four. Or maybe even younger than that, 2 and 3. We noticed that Caleb one day was walking with a limp. He was walking on the side of his foot. And we're like, what is he doing? And so we sit him down and we look at the bottom of his foot and he's got this little splinter, about a centimeter long. And he must have got it walking on our deck or somewhere outside. And he's walking with a limp. And so you know the drill, Mom and Dad. What do you get? The tweezers. Is this a fun experience or not a fun experience? Sit down, okay. You take a little bit of a needle and you're poking around on his toe and he's screaming. And little Leah, she must be only 2 years old. She comes running in. She goes, "What's going on?" And she calls Caleb Bubby at the time. "Bubby, what's going on, Bubby? What's wrong, Bubby? Bubby." And he's screaming and crying, and we're poking on his toe trying to get this thing out. And she goes, "Oh, I know what to do." And she runs downstairs, goes into his room, grabs his teddy bear, brings his teddy bear back, gives, "Does that help? Does that help, Bubby? Does that help?" "No, no, no. Well, what if I hug you?" Okay, let's hug." And so they hugged each other. And while we were digging around in his toe, and then she would come around and look at the toe and go, "Oh, it's almost there. It's almost there, kid. It's almost there, Bubby." And she would hug him some more. Because as family, we bleed for each other. It's a good story for the wedding someday, right? Yeah. We bleed for each other more than others as family. And as followers of Jesus, he redefines family for us, not in biological terms, but in spiritual terms. And this is what he's saying in this passage. Genuine Christians are so transformed by the gospel that they subconsciously care for their brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a sheep. But said in a negative way, if you are indifferent to other Christians' pain, difficulty, and struggle, there is nothing Christian about you. Period. You are a goat. Genuine Christians are so transformed by the gospel that they subconsciously care for their brothers and sisters in Christ. They just do it. But if you are indifferent or oblivious to other Christians' pain, difficulty, and struggle, there is nothing Christian about you. And when he comes back in a blaze of glory, don't expect anything, any blessing. When you watch that video that we watched on Open Doors, and you see those top 5 countries where Christianity is the hardest, and you hear stories of Christians going through persecution and difficulty in life, if something moves you on the inside when you watch that, moves you to action and you go, "That's my people," you're a genuine Christian. But if you watch that, you're forced to watch it, and you're looking at your watch, and you're like, "When is this stupid thing over? When can I get home and do something for me? Why do I have blah, blah, blah?" There is nothing Christian about you. If nothing stirs in your heart towards action subconsciously to say, "That's my people, I got to do something to help my people," there's nothing Christian about you. "When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was in need, you were there for me." I've told this story before, but it fits perfectly here. There was a moment in my upbringing when I was at Bible camp that it just burns into my memory. And it was because that night after it happened, I was choking back tears as I put my face in my pillow. We were out on the beach and we were playing for the day, and we were going to play a camp, and it was right on the ocean there. And so there's huge sand flats. We could play, and we were having all this fun and playing late in the afternoon. And the point was, the plan was for us to have a bonfire at the end of the day for supper and have hot dogs and s'mores and all kinds of food around the fire and sing some songs and stuff. And I'm just kind of an energetic guy, so I'm out playing as long as I can out there. And my brother is out there playing with me as well, with our friends. And we go back in a bit late after everyone's kind of got the fire going and they're cooking the hot dogs and they're playing the guitars and there's fun, there's laughter and joy, and I kind of jump in on that. And then I notice this thing that just burns into my memory is my brother is off about 60 yards away, and here he is on this piece of driftwood, and he's in this cold, wet bathing suit with a soaking wet towel around him, and he's shivering, and he's yanking on this stick on this big, huge piece of driftwood. He's trying to break this stick off, and I assume so that he could get a stick so that he could roast a hot dog and get something to eat. And I don't know why, but this is just burned into my memory because my brother is someone that I could pick on, but you couldn't. And here he was, away from the warmth of the fire, from the fun and the laughter and the fellowship and the music and the food, and he's cold and he's shivering, and he's my brother. It's brothers and sisters of Christ. If we see another brother and sister who is like that, away from the fire, away from the fellowship, who's cold and shivering, and if nothing stirs you on the inside, there's nothing Christian about you. That's our people. These are our people. And what did I do in that moment? I run and grab my own towel. I take my own shirt off and I give him my shirt. I run and I grab a counselor. I say, can you help us get a proper stick and walk up into the woods here and cut a stick so that he can actually have a stick to go cook a hot dog with? And I bring him back into the warmth and the fire. James talks about this, and we're going to study James, by the way, for summer, July and August. He says this: suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. You're a goat, Jesus would say. And here's the point of this. A genuine Christian subconsciously cares for other Christians. A genuine Christian subconsciously cares for other Christians. Notice in the text, when did we see you hungry, Jesus? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you lonely? I don't recall seeing like the Son of Man. What are you talking about? They're just doing it subconsciously. They're doing it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters. It's just part of their DNA. As people who have been transformed by the gospel, they naturally have this proclivity to support the people of God. And you notice that Jesus here identifies himself with the struggling followers. He says, you're doing that to me when you did it to the least of these. He's identifying himself with his struggling followers. You remember in the book of Acts, with the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of our New Testament. Remember his conversion story? His name was Saul before that. When Jesus encounters Saul on the road to Damascus, do you remember what he says to him? He says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He doesn't say my church down there. He doesn't even say the least of these down there. He says, me, you're persecuting me. Those are my people down there. You're persecuting me, Saul. Jesus identifies with his struggling Christians, his struggling followers. Remember in the book of Revelation, last year when we studied this, seven churches, Jesus has some harsh rebukes for five of them, and two of them, Smyrna and Philadelphia, he speaks tenderly to them. Smyrna, he says, you're poor. Philadelphia says, you're of little strength. Remember what we said? We said that Jesus basically gives them a hug. He gives the other ones a rebuke, but he gives them a hug, and he identifies with them in their struggle. And if we don't have that same attitude with our believers who are struggling, there's nothing Christian about us. When we were early first married, before we didn't have kids, we had a few friends in our church, and they were starting to have kids. And there was one couple that was a little bit older than us, and they were trying to have kids.
And they had multiple miscarriages, 4 or 5. Much like the story of Rochelle Lawson when I interviewed her a couple weeks ago here. And it was just devastating every time that we would hear the news. You know, they're great and joy when they were expecting, and then just devastating when they lost the baby. And it was like 5. I think they even had 6 in there. And it was one of those, like, later in the fifth or the sixth one, where the baby had almost come to full term, and then she had to deliver the baby stillborn. And it was just devastating. And so they decided for this one that they were going to have a little funeral service at the cemetery. And they asked a few friends of ours to come along, friends of theirs to come along, and we were all friends. And so, of course, we said yes, and they had this little miniature coffin there, and I don't normally wear a suit, but I knew that they would appreciate that because they're a little bit more conservative, and so I put my suit on, and it was a spring, early April, East Coast, nasty, rainy, right on the Bay of Fundy, looking over the oceans with all the winds blowing at you. It was just nasty, cold, and the weather reflected the mood of the day, if you know what I mean. And you get out of the winter out there in this damp East Coast that just blows right through you, and you're like, oh, get me out of this. And so here we go, marching up this muddy road in this terrible weather to have this little tiny 10-minute service in this obscure cemetery in the Maritimes. And we get there, and the pastor, he does this little service. He prays, he reads some scripture, he says a few words, and then he prays, and then it's complete silence. The wind is howling. The rain is just trickling down my back. Complete silence. Mom and Dad are holding each other, crying. And for 15 minutes, none of us moved a muscle. Everything in about the situation wanted us to run because it's just nasty and cold, rain's coming down my back, and none of us for like 15 minutes moved a muscle as friends, as we just were there with them. Because they're going through the valley of the shadow of death, and we are not letting them go alone. Because these are our people. A genuine Christian subconsciously cares for other Christians. You see, when the Son of Man comes back in a blaze of glory to judge the world, if there's been no proclivity in your heart to have cared for the people of God, you're not the people of God. See, that's why we as a church, we have some programs that help with this. We do something called Compassionate Cook, where we cook meals for those who are in need, and many of you are part of that. That's why small groups, one of the emphases of our small groups is life together and care for each other. And one of the greatest joys of my heart as a pastor is when I hear a small group is taking care of one of their members, and I hear about it after the fact. That just brings joy to my soul. That's why when we come around the communion table, as we're going to talk about in a minute, we take up a benevolence fund. It goes to support, as it says in Galatians 6:10, as you have opportunity, do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers. This is why we support Open Doors. And I'll be honest, this is why we have left Open Doors, giving to Open Doors, open until today. What can you give to support your brothers and sisters who are in major difficulty and struggling? Oh, I say, I don't have any money. Well, couldn't you do what they did in Acts and see something in your house? You know, if you could sell it for $100 today on Kijiji. They did that in Acts. They sold what they had to support their brothers and sisters. What are you going to do with Open Doors? A genuine Christian subconsciously cares for other Christians. And when we come around the communion table, did you know that the Lord's table has a lot to do with caring for other Christians? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul sends this message to this dysfunctional church in Corinth regarding the Lord's Supper. Now, in those days, just quick background, in those days, the Lord's Supper was a meal that could last a good part of the day, hence the name Lord's Supper, right? It was a meal, and they'd come together maybe late in the afternoon, and they would spend all late into the evening. So it would be a meal that come together, and they would, in the moment of the, and they would recognize the body and the blood of Christ somewhere in there. And in Corinth, what was happening in this problem church, in this dysfunctional church, is that the rich would show up early because they didn't have to work as much, or maybe they retired early, and they would bring all the delicacies, and they would gorge, and they would eat, and they'd have this turkey hangover. And the poor would show up late because they had to work all day because they need to make a living, and there'd be nothing for them to eat. And so Paul said to them, you're eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. He says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. One person remains hungry and another person gets drunk. Basically, one person has more than enough than what they need, abundance of what they need, and one person is struggling. He says, you're eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. He says this, so whenever you eat the bread and drink, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink the cup, for those who eat the bread and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. The body of Christ in this context is the church. Not Jesus hanging on the cross. It is that, but it's also the church. Sometimes when we read, when we talk about this passage, we say, oh, we need to examine ourselves before we come to the communion because if you have unconfessed sin in your heart, he's going to bring judgment and damnation on you. And that is a good thing to do. That is a very good thing to do. Go, like I've got, search your heart to see if there's any sin in there before you come to the communion table, but that's not what this passage is talking about. This is talking about discerning and recognizing the body of Christ horizontally, your brothers and sisters in need. He's saying you can't come in and receive the grace and the mercy of God through what he's given you on the cross, unworthy of it, and then not extend that same grace to your brothers and sisters in Christ in need. It has to be, as we've said, grace in, grace out. That's communion, grace in, grace out. And they were eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, where the rich were just eating it all, and the poor were just, it doesn't matter. And Jesus would look at them and say, you're a goat for doing that. You're eating and drinking judgment on yourselves. And in Jesus' parable, that judgment is, well, you're not a believer. Your destiny is somewhere else than heaven. This right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the reason why we take up a benevolent offering when we come around the communion table. This is the theological pillars of why we do that. Because when we come, we want to say grace in, but also we want to say grace out. If God has given us more than we need, we put it in this fund called the benevolent fund, and we use that to meet needs in our church and our community. Grace in, grace out. A genuine Christian subconsciously cares for other Christians. I was part of a church service once where I witnessed this body of Christ care for one another. It was a church of about 200. It was in the Maritimes. Everyone knew everyone. And it was back in the day when they had special music, where someone would come up and they would just sing a solo, just to minister to our hearts. We don't really do that anymore. But this guy was going to stand up. He was a young father. And he was going to sing Amazing Grace. But what he was going through in his life was his wife had just been diagnosed with cancer, and she was going through chemotherapy. He had three young boys. So he was processing a lot. It was back in the day where, before CDs, they had cassette tapes. Remember those days? You press it at the back, and that's the music comes over the speakers. And then he was going to sing Amazing Grace, and so he starts into this song, Amazing Grace, and he doesn't get very far, and he gets all choked up.
And everyone knows what's going on. He's struggling. He's facing a lot of stuff going on. We can understand that. And so he tells the guy at the back to stop, and then it was like, it wasn't a CD where you just press start. It was like you had to listen to it rewind. So it was like really this even more awkward moment as you listen to the cassette rewind, and then he pressed play again, and they would come on. And then he starts in again, and then he gets choked up. He can't proceed. And then he says, okay, do it again, and more awkward, and then everyone's just kind of waiting for it to rewind, and then he starts in again, and then third time, he stops. He gets choked up. He can't sing. And I watched the body care for the body. At the back, at that moment, someone at the back started to sing. Amazing grace. And by the time they got to How Sweet the Sound, the rest of the congregation had joined in. And it was a tidal wave of the Holy Spirit from the back as we ministered. It was like a reverse solo as they sung courage and they sung hope into this man. We're not going to let you stand alone. You're our people. Because a genuine Christian subconsciously cares for other Christians. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. You know, there's lots that we can talk about when we come around the communion table. First of all, recognizing that we were hungry and thirsty and lonely and a stranger and destitute in our own sin, and Jesus came and saved us. He gave us grace. He gave us an eternal relationship with Him. And it's clear from the book of 1 Corinthians that that grace is not supposed to stop with us. It's supposed to be extended to others, but specifically to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So as we partake of the elements today, whether you're joining us online or here in person, we're going to sing a song, and then we're going to have an elder come and pray for the bread, and then we're going to sing another song, and we're going to have another elder come and pray for the cup. I want you to think grace in, grace out. Grace in. Grace out.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wondered how He could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean, singing how marvelous, how wonderful. Shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrows, and He made them His very own, and He bore the burden to Calvary, and suffered and died alone, singing how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. We're singing how marvelous.
take the package you received when you walked in, or if you're at home, get your bread ready or your wafer ready. For those who aren't familiar, it's the top portion of the cup. Before we partake, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your death on the cross, for the life you lived, that we truly may have life, and have life to the abundance, Lord. And as we're blessed so much here, living here in Alberta, and our brothers and sisters, even those around us in our community here, but especially those around the world, aren't blessed nearly as much as we are. Help us to be a blessing to those around us. But as we partake now together, Lord, help us to always remember the reason why. Because of your death on the cross, that we truly can have life and have it to the abundance. Amen. Let's partake together.